And for those of you who don't know me, I'm Bill Campbell, and I have the privilege of serving as an elder here at Oakwood. It's my joy and my honor here today to be able to present God's word in what I hope is a memorable and applicable way, emphasis on applicable. But before I get started, I know several of you were concerned last year about Mella. So I just wanted to show you that at least three of her offspring, can you click the slide? I wanted to show you that at least three of her offspring have claimed my front yard as their ancestral nesting ground. So it appears all is well. So we pick up this week with James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. But since this was a letter intended to be read in one setting, I want to do a quick recap of Austin's message from last week. So the main thing is, last week we heard about how placing money, power, ambition, or anything else ahead of obedience to God leads to destruction and despair. But obedience to God leads to satisfaction that the world cannot provide and hope in the eternity to come. Not that being rich is a bad thing, but it's your attitude toward the things of this world that matters. So, on to today's passage. Quick question for everybody. How many of you enjoy travel? Show of hands. Okay, so a lot of you. Good, me too. I personally love learning about different cultures, different languages, different ways of viewing things. One of my friends actually spent a few years in Belgium and went to a French language church while she was there. She said she learned some things by hearing the French, which sometimes translates differently to different words in English than the Bible that she was reading. And in that roundabout way, she learned better what the writer's original intent was in Hebrew, Greek, or Aramaic, the Bibles of the or the languages of the Bible. So, in preparation for this, I read this passage in Spanish prior to speaking today, and also in one of my favorite translations, the HPV, the Hawaiian Pigeon version. Now this language is spoken by a few hundred thousand people, mainly in Hawaii, and I'd like to share this version of the scripture with you. Now, I can't do it justice. There's cadence, there's accent, I just can't. It's impossible for me. However, it is similar in cadence and pronunciation to other Creole languages, such as those spoken in Jamaica, the Bahamas, Trinidad, and other English-speaking Caribbean nations. So, I've invited Hazel Gums to come up and read this for us. So Hazel is originally from Trinidad, has spent decades as a teacher, some of it helping immigrant children from Caribbean nations to learn to speak American English. So she's actually somewhat of an expert on this. So I've got the Hawaiian Pigeon version and the ESV side by side on the screen for everyone to follow along. So if you are able, please stand for the reading of God's word.
This is the Hawaiian Pigeon Bible. We are reading from James 5, verses 7 through 12. It says, "Hang in there and pray. But my brother and sisters, hang in there till the one in charge, Jesus, come back. Think about the farmer guys. They wait for the plant to come up out of the ground, you know. They got to hang in there from the time they put the seed into the ground to the first rain, to the last rain. So you guys, same thing. Hang in there. Stay strong inside. Almost time for the Jesus, the one in charge, for comeback. And my brothers and sisters, no grumble about each other. Bombay Jesus, the judge, go and check you guys out. he stay ready for comeback. And my brothers and sisters, think about the guys that went talk for the one in charge long time before time. They will suffer plenty, but they went hanging there. So make just like them. You know what? When we think about the people that suffer and no give up, we tell they can stay good inside. You don't forget the guy Job that the Bible tell you about. He would suffer plenty, but he never gave up. And Bombay, the one in charge, went make crying good. Because the one in charge feel pity for us guys and give us chance.
Amen.
Main thing, my brother and sisters, no tell. I swear to God for one promise. When you make one promise, no tell. I swear to God by earth that I gonna do them. And no tell, I swear to God by the sky or by any other thing. More better, when you tell you, when yes, when you mean ah. And no, when you mean no. Or if not, Bombay, God, the judge, going to punish you.
And that was God's word, so please be seated. So the thing that really jumped out to me about this version is that every time in the English Standard Version we see be patient, it is translated in the Hawaiian Pidgin version as hang in there. Believe it or not, when I looked at the Greek, this is a more accurate translation. The original Greek word is makrothymisate, which means to endure or to be long-suffering. These verses are a reminder for us to simply hang in there. Now, see, that's a phrase that sounds great, right? Hang in there. But unfortunately, I can't remember a time in my life when I've been told to hang in there, when that advice has been particularly helpful. It's often the sort of platitude that goes in one ear and out the other. It's like assessing a situation and shrugging your shoulders and saying, it is what it is. Of course it is what it is. What else would it be? Or, can I be honest with you? No, I'd much prefer you lie. Have you been lying to me for the rest of the time we've been talking? Or maybe someone starts a statement with, no offense, or don't take this the wrong way. That pretty much guarantees that whatever is said next, I will definitely take the wrong way and be offended. Yet here is God very clearly telling us to hang in there. Fortunately, he spends the next few verses telling us exactly what he means by that, by showing us how to do it, by sharing with us the benefits of patient endurance. This boils down to 4 points, okay? First, begin with the end in mind. Second, process your conflict appropriately. Third, draw encouragement from faith heroes. And fourth, maintain your integrity. So in verse 7, we are told to hang in there until the coming of the Lord. James then gives us the example of a farmer planting his seeds in the spring, tending the land through both the early and late rains in order for the precious fruit of the earth to be given by the crops. So first century Israelites were mainly an agrarian society. The number one occupation in first century Israel was that of a farmer. So this analogy would have been really relatable to anyone back then. However, I'm a nurse, it doesn't relate to me. So I had to do a little research on first century farming. And as it turns out, similar to rice paddies in Southeast Asia, oftentimes farms in ancient Israel were built on terraced cliffsides. You may ask, why is that? Well, first, because rivers in the area were ill-suited for irrigation. The only available irrigation sources in Israel are the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee, both of which are so close to sea level that their water cannot easily be diverted. Second, much of the rest of the land is desert with scant rainfall. So, ancient farmers worked around this limitation by cultivating terraces on mountainsides and crafting them in such a way that they held the limited rainfall that they received. According to Mevaseret Yerushalayim, the ancient settlement and its agricultural terraces, an article published in the Biblical Archaeologist in 1981, yes, I did go that deep, setting up and maintaining terraces was easier said than done. After farmers manually cleared the rocks, they hauled over a layer of fertile soil and then lugged back the cleared rocks to create retaining walls, which kept the terraces from collapsing during the rainy season. Only then would they get to planting. Sounds awesome. This backbreaking work required careful planning, an understanding of the local conditions, patience, and above all else, faith that the Lord would provide. So now that we understand a little bit of the context of farming in Israel in the first century, we can more clearly see why farmers would be a great example of patiently waiting, just as we are to wait for the coming of the Lord. So when we talk about beginning with the end in mind, what we're really talking about is that the return of Jesus is the ultimate end to keep in mind. Jesus is returning. Hallelujah, right? Amen. But brothers and sisters, how would our decision making, our mindset, our perceptions of reality, our words, our deeds, our relationships change if we kept the fact that Jesus is returning in the front of our minds? How would we allow our lives to be consumed by what's coming out on Netflix, how the Bucks did in their draft, or whether Drake or Kendrick Lamar came out the winner in their battle of diss tracks? It was clearly Kendrick, by the way. No, we would be spending our time carefully planning how we would be building God's kingdom, learning local conditions by discovering where God is working through our network of believers, aka your local church. We would be showing patience in allowing God to work through us and finishing the course of ministry that we have received from the Lord, as Paul says in Acts 20:24. And we would be living in the faith that the Lord will water the seeds we plant, understanding we are responsible for the process, not the results. Like the pharma guys, this work is emotionally backbreaking, but it's also the most rewarding thing we can do in our lives. Now, if we're perfectly honest, though, one of the biggest obstacles to success that we have is other people. And let's be clear, verse 9 is directed specifically at other believers. Do not grumble against one another, brothers and sisters. I can tell you that I am rarely offended by anything someone of the world says against me, because I approach it from the perspective that they just don't know the truth. But another believer, someone I trust at a deeper level than I ever would someone of the world, a fellow representative of Christ, when they offend me, it just hits different. A snide remark, a mistimed joke, a miscommunication of intent. See, that can cause turmoil in the hearts of your co-workers in Christ. If unresolved, this can lead to long-term acrimony or grumbling against one another. So the King James translates the phrase, "Do not grumble against one another," as "grudge not against one another." The Biblia Reina Valera translates this as "no os quejéis unos contra ojos," which directly translates to English as "do not complain one against the other." So if we put those together, grumbling means to hold a grudge so tightly that it results in an inability to not complain about something or someone. So I do want you to note that in none of these translations does it say, do not offend one another. Okay? We're humans. We make mistakes. We choose words poorly and we misinterpret intent. Words mean different things to different people. But sometimes offense is necessary for your growth as a Christian. Sometimes someone will say something they know is going to offend you because you're in the wrong. And you're holding on to something or some attitude you should not be. That is called speaking the truth in love. And that is clearly not what this passage is about. Now, this passage is about what to do when you have searched your heart, studied God's word, and truly believe yourself to be in the right, but you're still offended by another believer. So, and I do want to point out, men are particularly good at this. Although this is not a strictly masculine activity, the manly thing to do is just take our feelings about these people who have offended us or stood in the way of our work in Christ and just tuck it into that wastebasket in our soul. And the part that processes these offenses, and we're going to shred it there, right? And that works for a while, you see, right up until it doesn't. You see, that offense shredder that we have inside of us has a tendency to jam on particularly painful or important offenses, or due to repeated small offenses, something I refer to as death by a thousand paper cuts. Now, these offenses build up, unable to be dealt with, until the shredder bin starts overflowing and it gets into places it shouldn't be. And then all of a sudden something comes out of your mouth about someone we should be loving and kind towards that is altogether unloving and unkind. And folks, I'm just as guilty of this as anyone out there. But folks, that's what bitterness does. See, bitterness often forms from unresolved conflict. Bitterness is defined by psychologist Seth Meyers. I want to be clear, this is not the Saturday Night Live guy. This is an actual psychologist who said this. He defines this as feelings of sadness, resentment, and anger, especially anger, that accumulate over time. It can result from insult or injury. And he further explains that becoming emotionally bitter is much like the progression of a child's physical growth. See, parents don't notice how much their child gains in height each day, but there comes a time when they suddenly see how much their son or daughter has changed. Becoming emotionally bitter happens similarly, but follows an escalating path until it becomes noticeable. As the proud parent of a daughter who was a toddler last week, and today is 5'3", I understand this. So to know if you're harboring feelings of bitterness, Meyer suggests three things. First, consider how frequently you get irritated or bothered by little things. Second, consider how often you feel misunderstood or underappreciated. And third, consider whether or not you believe you will ever truly feel happy. So, if you are constantly irritated, unappreciated, or hopeless, you may be unknowingly harboring bitterness, and it may be time to clean out that shredder. So Paul explains how to move on from bitterness in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, where he says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So the solution to bitterness lies in changing your attitude toward others. Understand that in general, a believer never intentionally set out to offend you. It's highly unlikely that a member of this congregation got up this morning and thought to themselves, I'm going to go make enemies today. And even if they did, that's their story, not yours. Paul asks you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. He asks, it's your responsibility to choose humility and gentleness, not somebody else's, to choose patience, to choose to bear with one another. And that's because through your better attitudes and actions, all of Christendom is blessed. As an elder, I have had plenty of opportunity to get offended. But I see the way that the others on the elder board always prioritize the unity of the body of believers over their personal feelings, and it emboldens me to do the same. My co-laborers in Christ help me to clean out my shredder. So, but what if that's not enough? You know, what if you find yourself just unable to let go? Well, there's resolution for that as well, and that's some good news. In Matthew 18, Jesus gives us a template for conflict resolution. So, if a brother and sister offends you, first go to them with an attitude of resolution, not rightness. Chances are they don't even know they've offended you, and this can often be resolved person to person. Now, if no resolution can be achieved, go again with an intermediary, and the Bible says two or three, to help resolve the conflict. Again, this isn't about who's right or wrong, but about restoring the relationship. And finally, after those two steps have been attempted, the elders are happy to be that third layer of resolution. But regardless of the level of intervention required, the imperative is that if you are the offended party, it's up to you to initiate the conflict resolution, not to wait for the other person to realize that they've caused a problem. they won't. With that in mind, bitterness is actually something we choose for ourselves, and also something that we can choose to do something about. Releasing that bitterness is a key component of hanging in there. So I mentioned a moment ago about looking toward my co-laborers in Christ to help me navigate these feelings. James actually expands on that. In verses 10 through 11, he reminds us that we have an entire Bible full of examples of hanging in there. He says, "We consider those who have remained steadfast. We must do this because planning ahead, working diligently, remembering Christ's ultimate victory, and not grumbling against one another give us the strength to live day to day. But they do not immunize us against wearing down over time." You see, when it comes to the Christian life, we're not running a sprint. We're running a marathon. And we can train our best before the event. And just like we begin with the end in mind, like the farmers, that preparation helps us hang in there longer and longer before we reach stress levels. We can choose to purge ourselves of toxins before the race, just like we purge ourselves of conflict and bitterness. And that will help us hang in there when we step on the figurative pebbles or get bumped by a fellow runner. And listen, I'm no expert on this, but this is what I hear anyway. There comes a point in every marathon that every runner hits what they call the wall. I think Andrew Haysbrook may be a much better person to talk about this than me, but here I am. This is the point in the race, usually between 18 and 22 miles of the 26-mile race, that the runner has exhausted their supply of glycogen needed to fuel the muscles. It was described by one runner as your legs feeling like jelly, while simultaneously weighing 8 tons apiece. The closest I've ever personally felt to this was when I was asked to substitute for a hockey team that would have had to forfeit the game after mine if I didn't join them, after my team had just played and was already shorthanded. And I very stupidly said yes, leading to me logging 72 minutes of ice time that night. After the game, both my hamstrings and my quads cramped at the same time. I was left unable to do anything except lay on the locker room floor, hydrate, wait it out, and pretend not to cry. But what kept me going during that second game was the encouragement of my teammates and their appreciation for what I was doing. And the fact that I was so tired that at least they knew someone was back on defense because I could no longer skate up for offense. But similarly, like in a big marathon, many people hit that wall, attempt to hydrate, get some glucose into the system, and then they look around and they see the other runners around them struggling in the same way, but continuing to press onward, and that provides inspiration. So James chooses to highlight the example of Job in verse 11 as his example of someone hanging in there. Now, Job, of course, was allowed to be tormented by Satan directly in an attempt to make Job give up his faith. His children all died in a horrific accident. His possessions were all lost due to raiders or to fire. He was covered head to toe in painful sores. And the only person in Job's life that he spared was his amazing, loving wife, who very encouragingly told Job to curse God and die. Yet through all that, Job hung in there. His unwavering commitment to God through these trials was so exemplary that he became a saying, the steadfastness of Job. But James could have mentioned any one of a number of examples from the Old Testament to encourage us. He could have chosen Noah, who continued to build the ark and wait patiently for the rain to come, enduring ridicule and shame for 150 years before God's plan came to fruition. He could have chosen Daniel, who refused to compromise his faith through a lifetime of living in pagan Babylon. Or perhaps Ruth, in her unwavering commitment to her mother-in-law, Naomi, Maybe David, in his trust that God would deliver his anointed king from the unrelenting pursuit of King Saul, when he boldly stated in the 23rd Psalm that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Or perhaps maybe if James had written this letter a couple of decades later, he could have called upon the examples of Paul, who persevered through arrests, imprisonment, multiple attempts to stone him, a shipwreck, a venomous snake bite, and being chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest for years while awaiting his appeal to Caesar. He could have chosen the example of Stephen, who in the face of certain death continued to preach his first sermon. As an aside, thank you all for allowing me to continue to live after last year's sermon. I greatly do appreciate that. And he knew about this at the time, he could have chosen the example of Jesus himself, who endured every hardship known to mankind, suffering physical pain, shame, rejection, and finally a torturous death on the cross in order to fulfill his purpose for our redemption. All of these people hung in there for God's glory and ultimately our benefit as well. So in all these examples, we see, as James does, that the Lord has purpose and that he is compassionate and merciful. You see, Noah was actually proven right, and he and his family were spared from the flood. Daniel was given a vision of God, lived a long, full life as chief advisor to the Babylonian throne, and lived to see the beginning of the return to Israel from captivity. Ruth eventually married Boaz and was part of the lineage that would bring about the Messiah. David did indeed escape Saul and reigned over Israel as a man after God's own heart. Paul's writings form much of the New Testament. Stephen saw the face of God before his death. And Jesus, okay, for those of you who haven't read, spoiler alert, he rose from the dead, and he is still alive and seated at the Father's right hand, the most praiseworthy person in existence. Also, don't be afraid to lean on the examples that you see of the people persevering in front of you right now. There are people in this church right now that I could point out as shining examples of hanging in there through various difficulties, whether financial hardships, mental illness, physical ailments, faith crises, overcoming hurt, guilt, shame, grief, poor childhoods, recovering from poor decisions as adults. All of you are praiseworthy because you are hanging in there. And I want to repeat that again for all of you who missed that. If you are suffering from any of these things and remaining faithful despite of that, you are praiseworthy. So, we are to draw encouragement from the examples of the past, those that I mentioned, and many, many others throughout the Bible, and also our current crop of struggling saints. So then, James seems to write this one verse, verse 12, that seems not to fit with either what came before it or what comes after it. You see, here we are sitting with this standalone command not to swear by anything, but simply let your yes or no be good enough as it is. Famous commentator Matthew Henry actually separates this chapter between verses 11 and 12 because he failed to see the connection between the two verses. I personally believe it fits very nicely because it rounds out the instructions for how to hang in there. I believe this verse can be summarized as, above all else, maintain your integrity. See, brothers and sisters, the only time anyone feels the need to invoke an oath before making a statement is either when they're saying something they know is untrue or something they believe the other person will believe is untrue. This is problematic for two reasons. First, the phrase, I swear to God, has been played out over centuries of this ridiculous practice, and that's a red flag that whatever is going to be said is highly unlikely to be true, or at least unable to be proven. And secondly, using this phrase in this way seems to indicate that there are different levels of truth to the user's personal speech, that they cannot be trusted completely unless an oath is invoked. But is that the type of reputation we want to have? The type of reputation that says, you can trust this person some of the time. Do you want said about you, you can trust 50% of that what they say 100% of the time? Of course not. That's silly. And this is true whether dealing with brothers and sisters in Christ or with non-believers. You need to maintain that integrity. But the question remains, what does this have to do with hanging in there? See, folks, the temptation when we're undergoing trials is going to be to try to make our lives easier. Let's be honest with each other. A lot of the time, life is hard. People are hard to deal with. Tasks are difficult to accomplish. Marriage, that's hard. Parenting, also hard. Being an employee is hard. Being an employer is hard. Owning up to your mistakes is hard. Getting older is hard. I have this doctor who always says to me every time I see him, you know, Bill, getting old is not for the faint of heart. Not knowing where your rent money is coming from is hard. Life is hard. And it's easy to compromise our integrity to make things a bit easier in the moment. For example, you might say, hey, honey, we can't swing it right now, but we'll go to that marriage conference next year. And you have absolutely no intention of ever going. Or, sure, boss, I'll have that for you tomorrow. When you know that it's going to take at least another week unless you set aside everything else that's actually due tomorrow. Or you could say, oh, I'm sorry. I burned dinner because our daughter needed my help. And totally not because you were watching the end of the Gators game. But your integrity is worth more than a momentary reprieve from life's difficulties. See, at the end of your life, it's not going to matter why your boss got that assignment a day late or why dinner was burned, but it will matter throughout your life whether or not you can be trusted. Church, do not throw away a lifetime of trust for a few moments of ease. Hang in there. So, I want to close with this thought, and yes, this is the notice to the worship team to be ready because this is the last slide, and I don't have some long story drawn out after this. Though life is hard, it is easier when we hang in there together. So, we're going to begin with the end in mind, Jesus' glorious return. We're going to process our conflict with believers in such a way that it leads to the restoration of relationships. We're going to draw encouragement from the heroes of the Bible and also the heroes sitting right next to you to finish the race. And we're going to do so with integrity to leave a lasting legacy for those to come. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the shining example of hanging in there. You knew the end, and everything you did just pointed towards it. You processed conflict appropriately. You restored relationships like you did with Peter. You drew encouragement from the heroes of the past, referring to them constantly and using them as examples. And you maintained your integrity up to and including the death on the cross. You are truly the ultimate example of hanging in there. May we try to be like you, and may we live our lives in a manner worthy of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.